So Genesis 3, 1 to 19, from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
We live in an age where people deny sin, deny their sinners, deny their deserving of punishment. At the heart of it, people think they're good, that God loves them, they'll go to heaven when they die. Of course, they'll say there are those who are wicked. Of course, there is the Hitlers and the Stalins and the paedophiles and the child murderers and the rapists. We know they're wicked and sinful, but not so much us. I might tell the odd white lie every now and then, but that's not really sin, is it? In fact, people hate the word sin. The use of it is just so demeaning. How dare you tell me I am a sinner? How dare you speak of a child as one that sins? What about their self-esteem? And as those who live in such a culture, where such thinking is prevalent, the danger is that we begin to buy into that thinking to some degree. It's not that we'll ever come out and deny sin outright, as it were, but we'll begin to water it down. Not see it as quite as serious as it really is, not as offensive as it might be. And tonight, as we think about the nature of sin, as the Bible speaks of it, we will see actually sin is far more offensive and far more serious than we would like to often admit, even as believers. So what is sin then? What is sin? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his great book, Systematic Theology, helpfully defines it as this: sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. In other words, look, the standard is God's law. It's his word. And when we fail to conform to that, be it in an act, that is we disobey, either through doing that which is commanded not to, or by not doing what is commanded for us to do, we sin. Or when our attitude does not conform towards God's law, his word, his purposes, in other words, our attitude is not one of faith but works, is one of unbelief and even hatred towards God's purposes, God's word, or our motives are not God-honoring but all about me, we sin. When our nature, the very essence of who we are, stands in opposition to God and his purposes, where we're more concerned for our glorification than the glory of the Lord, we sin. And Scripture always defines sin in relationship to God's law and his moral character. Sin is serious. It's harmful to our lives, such that it brings pain and destructive consequences to us and to others affected by it. It is also wrong in the deepest sense of the word. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good, all that is good that is seen in the character of God. And as such, God hates sin. Well, if that is what sin is, how did it get into our earth? Where did sin originate from? What is the origin of sin, as it were? Well, as we begin to think about how sin came into the universe, we need to begin by affirming some key truths, firstly. We need to kind of affirm some key things about God. Firstly, God himself did not sin. And God is not to be blamed for sin. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we read, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, that is, without wrong. He is just and right is he. Man sinned, angels sinned. In both cases, they did so by willful, voluntary choice. God did not sin. God is not to be blamed for sin. And yet, on the other hand, we must also guard against an opposite error as well, which might suggest there is an eternally existing evil power in the universe, similar to or equal to God himself in power. Dualism. The existence of two equally ultimate powers. One good, one evil. Kind of Star Wars-like, you know, the good force and the evil force, as if these two things are operating with equal power. Now, the Bible says there's only one who is all-powerful. There's only one supreme being. And we must never think that sin surprised God, or that it challenged or overcame his omnipotence, his power, or that of his providential control over the universe. So therefore, even though we must never say that God himself sinned, or he is to be blamed for sin, we must also affirm that the God who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 11, did ordain, allow, that sin would come into the world, even though he does not delight into it. He ordained, he allowed that it would come about through the voluntary choices of moral creatures. Doing so for his own purposes and plans, in a way that still remains largely a mystery to us. But in other words, we're saying this. Sin did not happen outside of the purposes or plans of God. He ordained it, he allowed it. But it's very different to saying God is the author of sin or he is to be blamed for sin. He allowed it to happen through the voluntary choices of his creatures. In the same way he allowed Satan to afflict Job. Remember the story in Job chapter 1? Satan comes and says to God, will you in effect allow me to afflict Job to prove his love to you? And Satan goes and afflicts Job with boils and removing of his family. God allowed it. But it's Satan that afflicts it. It's Satan who does it and brings it about. God allowed and ordained sin through the voluntary choices of his creatures. We sin, God does not. Now, even before the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin was present in the angelic world with the fall of Satan and demons. But with respect to the human race, the first sin was that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's what we heard read, Genesis 3. As they ate from the tree of knowledge, in very clear disobedience to God's very clear command and word. So Genesis 2:17, we read God saying, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And they eat from it. And they sin. And in their disobedience, right here in Genesis 3, the very first sin in God's earth, as it were, we get a very clear picture of what sin is, what's entering. See, right there in the beginning, in their eating, they doubt the truthfulness of God's word. God said, they would not die. God said they would die, surely. Satan said they would not die. Eve doubted God's word and ate from the tree. In eating, they chose to determine what was right. God had declared it was morally right not to eat of the tree. Satan suggested it would be right. Eve trusted her senses and her feelings. See Genesis 3 verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, was pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. And based on her senses, she determined it was right to eat of the tree. In eating, they sought to redefine their relationship with God. They were creatures. They were to be dependent on him, subordinate to him. In eating, they determined they were in charge. They wanted to be like God, just as Satan had suggested in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. They wanted to be in charge. And as sin enters God's world, we begin to get a very clear picture of what sin is and how it begins to work. Doubting the truthfulness of God's word, determining what we think is right, redefining our relationship with God. And as we read it, we see that actually sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense to disobey God. It doesn't make sense to count his word to be untruthful. It doesn't make sense to base decision on senses rather than the word of God. It's foolish to try to become God. And yet we fall for it. And as such, sin entered into God's world. It enslaved those he had created. And it's worth saying the Bible is very clear that Genesis 3 was a real historic event. It really happened. In the history of our world, Adam and Eve were real people who did exactly what Genesis 3 said they did. And we must hold to that. We must hold to that because the Bible declares it to be true. And we must hold to it because, as we'll see in a bit, it's important for our salvation as well. Now, with sin present in the world, what are the effects? What are the consequences as such for us? We turn to the effects of sin. And sin affects us in three clear ways: guilt, corruption, punishment. Scripture teaches that we inherit sin from Adam. Traditionally, people spoke of original sin. But Wayne Grudem uses the phrase inherited instead of original because it makes clear that the biblical teaching much clearer of how Adam's sin affects us. And the first way we see it affecting us is that inherited guilt. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5. It's very hard to gauge whether they're all with me tonight, because obviously no one's smiling, because it would be inappropriate to smile at such a doctrine. Romans 5, verse 12. Here we read, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now, at this point, Paul is not speaking of here the sins that people commit every day of their lives. The context of Romans chapter 5 is Paul is comparing Christ with Adam. And Paul's argument is, well, you see it in verse 15, is just as sin entered through one man, all sinned. And the idea that all sin means that God thought of us as all as having sinned when Adam disobeyed. Verse 13 to 14 make that point clearer. He says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. See, Paul is pointing out that from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, people did not have God's written law. It was revealed through Moses. And so though their sins were not counted or charged, as it were, as infractions of the law, they still died. The fact they still died is very good proof that God counted people guilty on the basis of Adam's sin. They sinned in Adam and are judged in him. See, verse 15 makes the point explicitly. Many, everybody, died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 16, halfway through, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. When Adam sinned, God thought of all who would descend from Adam as sinners. Though we did not yet exist, God, looking into the future and knowing that we would exist, began thinking of us as those who were guilty like Adam. And Adam, as our representative, our captain, as it were, sinned in the garden. And because he is our captain, our representative, and that he sinned, we sinned. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago at Liz's baptism? And we were talking about this very same idea, and I brought up, not so helpfully at the time, Adam and Tom. Not helpful because obviously Adam's name is the same as biblical Adam. We all got a little bit confused who we're talking about at the point. But I had Adam and Tom. Remember, I made them eat the strawberry laces and we divided into two teams. And Adam's team was this half of the room and they won. And we were able to say this whole team, they could say we won. Remember? They didn't play, but Adam had played the game for them. But because he had won, they could say we won. And Tom's side, this side, because they were on Tom's team and Tom had played the game, and even though they lost, this side could say, we lost. They didn't play the game, but they could do so and be represented by their captain. And Adam is our captain. And as Adam sinned, we sin. And God counted us guilty as well as Adam. We were imputed with his guilt. Imputed means to think of as belonging to someone, counted with. God counted Adam's guilt as belonging to us. We inherited his guilt from the moment of our conception. Now, some will immediately say, well, that's not fair. Why am I imputed with Adam's guilt? Why am I counted guilty with him just because he was my representative, my captain? I didn't want him as my captain, so why should I get labelled with him? Well, just a few comments on that. As creatures, we never have the right to charge God with unfairness. He is fair and just. Secondly, whether or not we are implicated in Adam's sin, we're certainly guilty of sins that are indisputably our own. So to declare God as unfair, given our actual sins, is slightly futile. Thirdly, most likely, if we had been in Adam's place, we would have sinned as he did. He had advantages that we do not have. He had a good character. He was perfect. He was in an uncursed environment. He was in a very open relationship with God. He had one source of temptation. And he sinned. It's unlikely any of us could do better. But fourthly and most significantly, if we think it's unfair for us to be represented by Adam, then we should also think it is unfair for us to be represented by Christ. And to have his righteousness imputed to us. For the procedure that God used was just the same. And that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 5, isn't it? That's who he's comparing. He's saying, look, just as sin came through the one man, Adam, righteousness came through Christ. If I put my faith in Christ, I get counted with his righteousness, his right living. It's simply the way in which God set up the human race to work. God regards the human race as one, a unity represented by Adam as its head. And God thinks of the new race of Christians as one, a unity represented by Christ as the head of his people. We are guilty with Adam. And as such, we have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. We inherited corruption. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. We inherit this sinful nature. It's often what is meant by original sin. That is, our very natures are corrupted by sin from the moment we are conceived. This is what David expresses in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So why Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were by nature, not natives, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And natures are corrupted. Now, does that mean we're all as bad as we could be? No, because sin is constrained by law and family and society and by God's common grace. People are able to do much good. But our sinful natures do mean that as far as God is concerned, we're not able to do anything that pleases him. We totally lack spiritual good before God. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful and other parts of us are pure. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our goals, our motives, our physical bodies. Paul writes Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells within me. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Now, again, this is not to deny that we cannot do good in some senses, but we can do no spiritual good. We cannot be good in terms of relationship with God. Because of our sinful nature, it's corrupt, it's darkened, we're with those without hope, there's nothing we can do. There's no good in us that can fix it. See, in our actions, we're totally unable to do spiritual good before God. So we read Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh, who have sinful natures, cannot please God. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2 says, you were dead. Spiritually dead, unable to do anything. Dead people do nothing. And in our natural state as unbelievers, we're not even able to understand the things of God correctly. We cannot come to God in our own power. Such is our nature. Such is our sinfulness. We don't want anything to do with God. You see, we're dead. We can't work our way back up. We can't fix the problem. There is nothing within us that can fix it. Some say, well, do I not then have freedom of choice? Can I not make a choice? Well, outside of Christ, we do still make voluntary choices. We decide what we want to do. We have a will, but it's bound by sin. And as such, we do not have freedom in the most important sense of freedom. That is the freedom to do right and to do what is pleasing to God. Our natures are like bowling balls, you know, not 10-pin bowling, but bowling balls, you know, the lawn grass things that people wear with the whites and stuff. And those bowling balls are naturally weighted, aren't they? If you just roll them straight, they never go on a straight line. They curve and they... That's our sinful nature. It's bound. Our nature is bound to sin. It'll never choose God. In that sense, we don't have freedom of choice. I'll never desire to do what God desires. We inherit Adam's guilt, we inherit Adam's nature, and as such, in turn, we all face God's punishment. We die, and we face eternity without Him in hell. The punishment for sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. Spiritually cut off from God and from all that is good for all eternity. That is hell. And the Bible says this affects us all. Romans 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Our natures are corrupt. Sin affects every single human being. From the moment they're conceived, we inherit Adam's guilt. We inherit this sinful nature. We face death spiritually and physically. Sin is dangerous. And the cross reveals the abhorrent nature of sin. It reveals God's hatred of sin. It reveals His righteous anger of sin. Crucifixion was a nasty way to die. It was brutal. It was cruel. It was lingering, agonizing torture. It could take days for an individual to die. That the pain was excruciating, not just from being held by nails and on a cross and desperately trying to push yourself up in order to breathe and stop yourself from suffocating, but because also of the flogging. Before you were even nailed to the cross, where the whip they used made sure that even your flesh was just ripped apart and your muscles were effectively pulverized. And have you ever thought, why did God send Jesus in such an age when they execute folks this way? William P. Farley, in his very helpful book, Outrageous Mercy, writes this: God, who is sovereign, sent His Son into a culture where the barbarity of crucifixion was practiced. He did this to make a point. He could have sent Jesus to 21st century North America, where we execute capital criminals by painless lethal injection. But God sent Jesus to ancient Rome on a cross, because that was the only death that would accomplish the job for which the Father had sent him. He had to suffer infinite pains to atone for an infinite weight of sin and to express his Father's infinite hatred for sin. The cross graphically reveals what the wrath of God looks like towards our sin. Jesus was mocked because we deserved to be mocked. He was stripped and beaten because we deserved the same. He was rejected because we deserved to be rejected. The authorities nailed him to the cross and slowly tortured him to death because we deserved to be nailed and tortured in the same way. He was cut off from the Father because we deserved to be cut off. Crucifixion is what sin and sinners deserve. At the cross, God struck his beloved Son with the wrath that you and I deserved. Such is the abhorrent nature of our sin. John Stott writes, "Our sin must be extremely horrible, for nothing reveals the gravity of our sin like the cross. When we see sin at the cross, we see it as our Father sees it, and everything changes. Everything changes in how we live." See, the doctrine of sin makes clear, doesn't it? We need a Saviour. Because without a Saviour, we face a truly terrifying future, separated from God, in eternal hell, justly and rightly for our sin. And yet in Jesus, we have a perfect Saviour. One who willingly, lovingly took our place, that we, those who place their faith in him, may instead of being counted guilty, may be counted righteous, right with God. Instead of facing eternal hell, we face eternal life. When we look at the cross and we see sin as the Father sees it, we'll see we need a Saviour. But we'll also see the world needs a Saviour. Our non-believing family and friends and neighbours and work colleagues need a Saviour. And as we look at the cross and we see the abhorrent nature of sin, we'll see that actually sin is serious. As believers, we must not trivialise it or minimalise it in our own lives. It's so easy for us to condemn the obvious sins of others in our culture. Abortion, homosexuality, murder, the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives, the drunkenness of our friends, their bad language, their disrespect and dishonouring of God, whilst virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, judgmentalism, lust, or even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And instead we indulge in what Jerry Bridges calls the respectable or acceptable sins, without any sense of our sin being serious. Our gossip or unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ just roll easily off our tongue without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbour hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive God as God has forgiven us. We look down our religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble, "There but for the grace of God go I, Spirit." We who are believers tend to evaluate our character and conduct relative to the moral culture in which we live. And since so often we usually live at a higher moral standard than society at large, it's easy for us to feel good about ourselves and to assume that God feels that way also. And we fail to reckon with the reality of sin still dwelling within us, those acceptable, respectable sins. And the acceptable sins are subtle in the sense that they deceive us into thinking they're not so bad, or not thinking of them as sins, or even worse, not even thinking about them at all. And some of our refined sins are so subtle that we commit them without even thinking about them, either at the time or afterwards. And Jerry Bridges writes, all our sin is sinful, only sinful, and altogether sinful. Whether it is large or small, subtle or obvious, it is heinous in the sight of God. He despises it. He is saddened by it. He is grieved by it. It is an affront to his majesty and to his rule. Do not trivialize sin. Do not begin to think sin does not matter. The cross reveals quite clearly it does. And as such, therefore, put sin to death. See, as those who believe in Christ, we are forgiven. And the power of sin is broken. That is, we're no longer enslaved by it. Its presence remains within our sinful nature, our flesh, but its power no longer holds us. We can choose now, in the power of the Spirit, not to sin. We can choose to resist temptation. We can choose to do what is right. We can choose to say no to sin and to Satan and to our natures. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 8, verse 8 and following. Just turn with me to it if your Bibles are still open. And we read Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, sinful natures, cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And you will live because the evidence of putting death to sin to death is evidence of the Spirit at work in you and evidence of your salvation. We, as those who believe in Christ, have the Spirit of God at work, battling against our sinful natures, against the flesh, enabling us to put to death sin, all sin, in the power of the Spirit. So are you? Are you asking God to search you and reveal sin that you're not aware of or conscious of? Are you actively saying no to sin? Are you actively seeking to kill sin, all sin, not trivializing it, not minimalizing it, but taking it seriously, asking friends to show you the blind spots in your life? Do you see some characteristics that I am not doing right and well, that are not pleasing to God? Show me so that I can stop them in the power of the Spirit and ask God for his help to stop it. Don't minimalize sin. Look at the cross. See the abhorrent nature of it, but see the wonder of a forgiving Saviour as well. Take a moment just to reflect. Maybe there's time for two or three questions. Sorry, it took longer than I thought. Questions. Amanda.
When you're talking at the beginning about angels as created as morally, can angels still then disobey and sin? Because were they created, is there still that potential for them to do that?
Good question. I don't think the Bible gives us a clear answer to it. But I think you have to say On one level, yes. I don't know. What do you reckon, Nick? See what I did there? Yeah.
I guess the implication, I think, that we read about spiritual beings is in the sense that they've made their choice either to remain loyal to their creator or to side with Satan. and that is now
set. Yeah. Go with that.
Some people talk in terms of what was established in the garden as a probationary period for man, and that man made his decisive choice. Perhaps there was a sort of probationary period for angels.
Yeah.
They made their choice.
Yeah. I mean, we're working in the unclear on it, so you know, it's not clear in Scripture exactly what, but yeah. I think that works. Anything else? Bethan?
How does one begin to talk about this with people who, on the surface of it, at least are generous friends and caring parents, and to whom the world has taught that Genesis 3 is a myth?
Sure. What others say? I think, of course, in part, we always start with Jesus, don't we? And so we want to take people to Jesus and show them him. And as we show them Jesus, the issue of sin is going to come up. And I think we just have to be open. I think the danger is that we often speak of sin in the sense of you are like that, and we point the finger, rather than saying, actually, you know what, I struggle with pride and lust and anger and lies. And do you struggle with that? Oh, you do. That's what the Bible calls sin. And immediately we're saying, actually, we're thinking in the same way here. You know, actually, what the Bible says is this is what sin is. Because I think that the truth is we still do think a lot of the world thinks of sin in terms of the big kind of sins and murder, etc. And we're not simple. But I think we've just got to line ourselves up with folks and just say, actually, do you know what? When the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about, actually, I struggle with pride. Do you struggle with pride? Oh, you do? Okay. And I think that's how we, and start with Jesus from there. I don't know whether anyone else wants to add anything on that in terms of, but I think only once we've established who Jesus is can we then go back to also to Genesis 3 and affirm this. It's similar with often you're in the debates with creation. You want to start with Jesus. Once you've established who Jesus is, Genesis 3 is not a problem at all. Sorry? Absolutely. And goes back to Adam. So, you know, once you've established who Jesus is, if Jesus is who he says he is, then Genesis 3 is not a problem. You've got to wrestle with what Jesus says about sin and about who you are. And then we'll go back. Yeah. Anything else?
He talks about what comes out of the heart of man, doesn't he?
Yep, Mark 7. Yeah.
It's the evil thoughts.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think we've just got to make sure that we're not Pharisees. Pharisees make out everyone else is the problem and not them. And we've just got to keep owning up and saying, do you know what, I'm a sinner. And this is what it means to be a sinner. And put it in the kind of terms, you know. I mess up in these ways. Do you mess up in these ways? Then we're sinners. And just keep building those bridges. Is that a question, Kishore, or is it just a pen thought?
I knew it would help me already.
Okay, good.
So I was thinking, but part of the question was just, you said earlier on that we know that sin was present before Adam and Eve. We get the accounts of sin. How do you know that? You said something about something in Revelation.
Well, Revelation, you see the big picture, the big battles. You see it in Isaiah 14. You seem to get a bit of hints in Ezekiel 28 as Isaiah talks about, or deals with the defeat of the kings of Babylon and Tyre, respectively. He uses imagery suggesting actually it's to do with Satan. So you get Isaiah 14. I know Isaiah's in the Bible somewhere. Isaiah 14, particularly verse 12, it talks again it's in the prophecy against Babylon, but you start to get language that seems to be speaking much more of Satan and fallen beings. Again, you kind of, it's not clear, so, but you're going, it seems to be. have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low to the nations. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to the heavens, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God, I'll sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds, I'll make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. And you see a similar thing in Ezekiel 28, where again it just seems to be in language, it seems to be much more than just Babylon. Of course, it's referring to that as well, but I think it's working in two ways. And again, you get it in Ezekiel 28:14, where he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian of cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. And again, it's just that language that seems to be suggesting something more than just the event. So again, it's just hints, but it seems to be. And of course, you have Satan, who is operative, and we know that God created all that was good. So it can't have been that he created Satan wicked. It must have been that it happened prior, logically as well.
Yes. I'm just thinking about what you said about if we think that it's unfair to be represented by Adam,
yeah.
It's unfair to be represented by Jesus.
Yeah.
And I'm not really sure what my question is.
Okay.
But, like, I've had friends say that, like, isn't it unfair? Like, it is unfair that we are represented by Jesus. And, like, obviously I'm not saying I wish that wasn't the case, because that would be ridiculous. But it's all very well to say,
it's understanding what the friend is saying, isn't it? So one, are they saying it's unfair because they're not saved? But actually that fails to recognise the seriousness of sin. Mm-hmm. Behind that is a suggestion that actually I'm quite good. And actually, I'm deserving, therefore, of salvation. I should be in heaven. So I'd want to explore, why do you think it's unfair? Who are you thinking is good, who's not in heaven, who should be in heaven? Who do you mean by that? You want to have those conversations. So it could be that. It could just be the other degree is that actually they just struggle to take the concept that someone actually else would take my place. And again, you're kind of at that level of people don't like the idea of having to let someone else do something for them. And it's a failure to understand grace. And again, when you unpick it, it's a sense that actually I can save myself, that actually I can do something. I want to earn my way. And so I think both levels, you have to kind of unpick, well, who are you really talking about here? Why do you think this is true? And why do you think you can at both levels? Because I think otherwise you're kind of just, what do you mean it's unfair? Why is it unfair? I think we just have the conversations that take it the next step back, as it were, because behind it really is a sense of, actually, I'm quite good, and I'm deserving, or I can do this myself, I'm quite proud. I think are often the two sins behind that.